Reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll be reading also in chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. So first, Matthew 18, starting at verse 1, let's give our full attention to the inspired Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then chapter 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we ask now that you would shed the light of your word into our hearts and minds, that you would teach us by these words and with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Father, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, you witnessed something that for many Christians is pretty controversial. It's not controversial in our church because we do this all the time. But for many Christians in many churches, to baptize an infant is controversial. Little Miriam Rose Bouchard received Christian baptism today. She was baptized into the fellowship of this church and in fellowship with Jesus as a disciple. She is now the youngest member of this church. She is now the youngest member of our church. But she is just as much a member of this church as any of you. Just as much. The Lord has said something about her in her baptism. And that's a controversial thing for many, many believers. Even though most Christians throughout most of the world, through most of church history, have practiced the baptism of their infants, it still is, particularly in this area of the United States, a controversial thing to do. Outside of the Bible, outside of the Scriptures, the earliest reference in church history that we have to baptism comes in the second century by a church father by the name of Tertullian from North Africa. A great church father in many ways, spoke profoundly on many subjects. But Tertullian brought up in one of his writings infant baptism, and he was against it. He was opposed to it. He acknowledged that many, if not most, believers in his day practiced it. And he didn't himself believe it was wrong or unscriptural. He just thought it was dangerous. Tertullian believed it was dangerous because he thought that you couldn't be cleansed of your sins after baptism. So once you were baptized, that's it. If you sinned again, you wouldn't be forgiven. Now, I've not met any Baptists today who believe, who disagree with infant baptism for that reason, and rightly so, and I'm glad they don't. But that's just to show that from the earliest references of church history, there is disagreement about infant baptism. There's disagreement. There's clash. There's debate about the matter. I am fully convinced from the Scriptures that it is the proper and right thing to do. But I recognize that not everyone does. And I recognize that some of you, even members of our congregation, don't agree with that. I know some of you are not sure about it. I know some of you are thinking about it and studying it and investigating the matter. And I've been wanting to address it, so we're getting away from our series on the Sermon on the Mount for today, to think about what we saw today. And I want to tell you, too, that I'm not even going to talk about baptism very much today, which might seem strange. It might seem strange to talk about infant baptism without really addressing baptism very much. But too often the debates and discussions about infant baptism are too narrow. They're too narrow. We think that we can solve the problem and solve the debate, no matter which side we're on, merely by picking up a Bible concordance and looking up all the references to baptize, baptism, baptizing, and then we just go to all those passages and we wrestle over them. And I would suggest to you, while that's helpful, it's too narrow. It's not enough. It's not big enough. Baptism does not take place in isolation from everything else that the Scripture teaches us. So if we're going to take the concordance and look up baptism and baptize and baptizing, we also need to look up words like covenant. We need to look up words like kingdom, children, seed, generations, descendants. You see, those are just as relevant to the question of whether we should baptize our infants or not. You can't discuss it in a vacuum because it doesn't take place in a vacuum. We have to consider all of these things. So that's why I'm not going to talk about baptism very much. What I'm going to have us think about today, hopefully, is to consider what the Bible teaches us about our children. What the Bible teaches you, Christian parents, about your children. And what the Bible teaches you, Christian children, about yourself. What the Bible says about you. A favorite Baptist expression that many of my Baptist friends have used on me with great delight is, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. And every time they say that, I always say, amen. I believe that. God has no grandchildren. That is exactly right. Baptism, discipleship, church membership, covenant membership is not in a child's DNA. Okay, you don't get the Christian gene when you have Christian parents. And that's not why we baptize. And I think sometimes people think it is. God has no grandchildren, but God does have children. God does have children. And I believe the Scripture teaches us that our children are also God's children. They are His children. I think just about any Christian recognizes that, at least to a point. No matter what their position on this is. I can't think of how many times I've heard Christian parents say, these aren't my children. They belong to God. Which is exactly right. These aren't my children. God only gave them to me for a short time, but they really belong to Him. And that is exactly right. And I've heard wonderful faithful Baptist parents say the same thing, and they're exactly right. Every Christian knows that their child is different. Their child is not like the child of a pagan. There is something different about their son or daughter. They might not follow that out theologically. They might not try to figure out in too much detail why that is, but instinctively, because we belong to the Lord, we know that He has some relationship to our children. And I would say that they are His children as well. The promise to believers made by God is a multi-generational promise. It's a multi-generational promise. God never comes simply to an individual to make a promise about their salvation and their relationship with Him in the Scripture. It always involves their seed, their children, their descendants. In Isaiah 44, we read this, the Lord is speaking to Jacob, His servant, Israel, whom He has chosen, and He says, fear not, Jacob, my servant, and you whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. What is God promising here? He's promising blessing to those that He has saved and delivered. He is promising in Isaiah's day that He will not abandon them or forget them. But He makes this promise also with regard to their children, their descendants. He promises blessing. He promises the gift of the Spirit. And not only that, He promises baptism. I will pour water on your descendants. He will claim them. He will set them apart. In Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Lord says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forever." And so God is speaking with Israel about this covenant that he has made with them. And it involves not just those people alive at the time that the Lord is speaking to, but their children. And again, he promises them the Spirit. He promises that he will not take the Spirit from them or their children, that his words will be in their mouths. Now, the Old Testament is filled with promises like this. I mean, I could stand here and for the next 30 or 40 minutes do nothing but read to you passages which speak the same way. The Old Testament is filled with these things. And everybody acknowledges that. The question is, for many people, is somehow the New Testament different? Is the new covenant in Christ now no longer extended to our descendants, to our children, to the generations? Has God decided to stop working through families? And I'm not going to look at all the passages in the New Testament to talk about this because there are several. But I will refer to Acts 2, which I read a portion of just a few minutes ago before the baptism, where you remember Peter, in speaking to those who were gathered on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, what is that promise, the promise to children, what is that talking about? Well, you have to think about who Peter is speaking to as he addresses this crowd in Jerusalem. Of course, this is the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost is a Jewish feast. And Acts is very clear that those who are gathered there are Jewish men. They're Jewish men from all over the world, all over the empire, and they've come as the law has required them to come. Law required three times a year to come to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. These men were Jews. And they knew all of these Old Testament promises, like Isaiah 44, like Isaiah 59, and other places in the Old Covenant Scriptures. They knew their children had always been included by God. They knew that God had given to them a sign, a mark, a way of setting their children apart, the sign of circumcision, indicating that those who received it were members of the covenant people. God claimed them. But there's now a new covenant, of course. There's a new covenant with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that has dawned now that Christ has come and that his work has been completed. And it is not a wiping out of the old covenant, but it's a fulfillment of it. As we saw Jesus say a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 5, he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, the bloody sign of circumcision is no longer appropriate for what Christ has done. There's no more shedding of blood that is necessary, and so there is another sign, a sign that is more fitting and more consistent with the finished work of Jesus, and that is baptism, cleansing. The washing with water, the cleansing from sin that it indicates. And so as Peter preaches to these Jewish men, he tells them that this new sign is for them and their children. There's no other explanation. There's no other caveat. There's no saying, well, yeah, but it's only when your children become adults or when your children become of some sort of age of accountability. There's no explanation whatsoever. These Jewish men would have understood, they would have assumed, and assumed rightly, that this was the new covenant sign in Jesus Christ. That this was for their household. That this was for all of their children. God has been pleased through all the generations of his saving covenant to redeem not simply household, or not simply individuals, not simply people one by one, although we are redeemed one by one, but we're not saved in isolation. God uses families. He saves households. Just as God called Abraham, and he called Abraham to be circumcised, he also said to him, "Circumcise your children." Circumcise your servants. Circumcise your slaves, all of the men in your house. Your whole household is mine. It's mine. And so the whole household receives the sign of the covenant. And that carries over into the New Testament. You know, if you look through the New Testament, and I'm not going to take the time to do this today, but if you look through the New Testament, you'll find 9 specific instances of people being baptized. There's other passages which teach about baptism, but if you want to look at specific examples in mostly in Acts, but also references in the epistles, to specific people being baptized, there's 9 instances of it. And 5 of those instances are household baptisms. They're baptisms of the entire household. It seems that what was done in the Old Testament is carried over into the New with the new sign. Now let me ask you this. When's the last time you saw a whole household baptized? Probably some of you have never seen it. How many missionaries that are out evangelizing and preaching the gospel and making disciples are baptizing whole households? There are some that are doing it, but they're not very many. And yet this is at least as common in the New Testament as individuals being baptized. And the fact that we would think about it and think, boy, that's weird. That's strange. The fact that we would think that's strange, I think, indicates that we are missing something. We're missing something. What does the Bible say about your children? More specifically, what does Jesus say about your children? I want us to look at again at Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks about children. I think we don't pay enough attention to what Jesus says here. There's not a lot of verses. There's not a lot of detail, but there is a lot here. We read in verse 13 that little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. What is Jesus telling us in this passage about children? I believe that when Jesus rebukes the disciples and tells them to bring the children, by his actions and his words, he is identifying who these children are. He is telling us what their status is, what their identity is. And so I think this is one of the things that we need to understand before we even start to talk about baptism, before we even start to talk about what to do with the water. We need to think about who these children are, these children of believing parents. Well, Jesus says something about these children actually before he even speaks, just simply by his actions. First of all, Jesus receives them. Jesus receives these little children. He says, let them come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So they were brought and Jesus receives. Well, who is bringing the children? Who is bringing the children? Obviously, their parents are. They're being brought. These are evidently believing Jewish parents. They are bringing, or literally presenting, their children to the Lord. Now, I think there's something involved in that, just that little detail. What sorts of things can we bring before the Lord, and what sorts of things can we not bring before the Lord? Everything that is brought before the Lord is a sacrifice. That's really, in the Old Testament, the word sacrifice that you see in your Hebrew Bible is really literally the word near-bringing. It's something you bring near. It's something you offer. It's something that you present to God. And if there's anything that we learn from what God tells us about what to bring, it's that we cannot bring things that are defiled before him. We cannot bring things to God and expect him to be pleased if it is somehow tainted or unclean. Now, the scripture says that we as believers are living sacrifices. We are living sacrifices. We can come before the Lord. We are priests. We come into the holy place to worship and to praise, and we're received. Why? Because we have been cleansed from our sin. Because the filth and the pollution has been wiped away by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed that we might be acceptable to God. Now, here's a curious thing. Jesus does not reject these children. They are being offered, presented to him, which I think leads us to the conclusion, perhaps, that these children are not defiled, that Jesus does not look upon them in that way. In fact, I think Paul indicates this as well in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and we heard this read a few minutes ago in our epistle reading, where Paul there says, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Your children, he's speaking to Christians in Corinth, are holy. They're not unclean. There it seems to indicate that God makes a distinction between the children of the world and the children of his people. Unclean versus holy. But I've heard some people say this, it's presumptuous of me to bring my child to Jesus. It would be presumptuous of me to bring my child to baptism. And I would say what's indicated to us here is no. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith knowing that Jesus will not reject that child. That there is something different about that child. That Jesus here is indicating this child's identity, who he is. And he's saying, believers, bring them. Bring them. But it's not simply, I don't think it's simply that Jesus says, well, it's okay. You know, I mean, they can come. You know, you can come and bring your kids, that's fine. You know, they can sit in the back, or they can draw, or they can, you know, we'll have a special room for them in children's church where they can go. That's not what he says. What does Jesus say? He actually rebukes those who hinder these children, his own disciples. His own disciples who hinder these parents. You know, the Lord doesn't have time for little kids. I mean, he's got important work to do. We're about the business of the kingdom. We don't have time for these little snot-nosed kids. That's not what Jesus approves of. He rebukes them. He becomes angry. Now, Jesus doesn't get angry very often. He doesn't get angry very often, but when he does get angry, it's serious. He gets angry when the temple is being defiled. He gets angry when the Pharisees are trying to hinder him from healing. He gets angry on those occasions. He also gets angry when little children are kept away from him. That's food for thought. That's something to think about. And I think that indicates to us that this is not something that is a minor issue. It's not a minor thing. It's not light. It's not unimportant. So who are these children? Have they asked their parents to bring them to Jesus? Are they coming on their own initiative? Maybe these are just, you know, these are 17-year-olds who are practically adults anyway. Well, each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this account. And they each one of them shed a little bit of different light on it. They each describe it from a different sort of viewpoint. Matthew and Mark both say that little children were brought to him. In Greek, it's the word paideia. Paideia. And this word is often generally used for little kids, toddlers, little ones, even babies. The word is kind of flexible. It can be used even for children that are a little older, maybe even up to junior high age, preteen age. So, you know, who knows? Maybe we don't know how old these kids were. But Luke's account actually indicates to us that these were small ones. These were tiny ones, little ones. He is actually much more specific in his description. Luke 18:15 says, they brought infants to him. They brought infants to him. Now, the word that's used there is not paideia, it's brephe. And brephe only means one thing. It means infants. It means babies at the breast. It means nursing children. And these are those who were brought to Christ. They're little babies, infants, little kids. So Jesus receives them. He receives them. He rebukes his disciples, says, you know, stop hindering them. They can come. And then he blesses them. Jesus blesses them. Now, the word blessing is not here. And you're saying, Pastor, how do you know this? I think you're reading things into this. Well, I don't think so at all. I don't think so at all. Verse 15 says that Jesus laid his hands on them and departed from there. In verse 13, it says Jesus' desire for these children to come was so that he might put his hands on them and pray. So I don't think that means Jesus, you know, sort of patting their little heads. Oh, how cute. How sweet. No. When in the Bible people lay hands and pray, they're blessing. They're blessing. The laying on of hands goes with blessing. It goes with the ordination of priests in the Old Testament. It goes with the ordination of church officers, pastors and elders and deacons in the New Testament. It's not just patting them on the head. Jesus is doing something here. What he has is spiritual significance. Remember when Jacob, on his deathbed, put his hands on the heads of his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. When he did that, he prayed. He prayed a prayer of blessing. He prayed that God would bless these children. In Genesis 48, 14, he blessed Joseph. And he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to put his hands on these children and pray that the Lord would bless them, that the Lord would increase them, that the name of the Lord would be upon them. Jesus is blessing these children. Jesus, by the way, is not praying for their conversion. That's not what this is. This is not a prayer for their conversion. It's a prayer for their blessing. Again, he is saying something about these children and their condition, their relationship to him. It's not a baby dedication either. A baby dedication, which has no support whatsoever in the Bible. Jesus is blessing them. He's not telling he's not giving the parents a pep talk and encouraging them to be faithful and all those things, although that has a place. What he is doing has to do with the children. The children are central. They are the focus of his attention. They are receiving from him blessing. And how can one be blessed by God if he is lost in sin? If one is reprobate, if one is cut off from Christ, if one doesn't have the Spirit, how can he be blessed? How can he be blessed unless he is healed, unless he is cleansed? Well, we'll think about that some more. But God blesses those who belong to him. God blesses the ones that he has called and claimed for himself. He doesn't bless those who are outside of his kingdom. What right... Okay, well, that sort of leads us to maybe another question. What right do these children have to be blessed? How can Jesus do this? Because, he says in verse 14, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. He says in verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we come to this rebuke, and Jesus makes it very clear why the rebuke. Why the rebuke? He doesn't say, disciples, I love kids. Just bring them all. It's not what he says. He says, these people, these children, these made in the image of God are members of my kingdom. They're members of the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we need to think more carefully about what that means, because some say it simply means that God gives the kingdom to adults who receive it like little kids. And so Jesus' meaning here would be something like, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people, to adults, who come to me with childlike faith, with humble faith, and then I will receive them. Now, Jesus does teach that, but that's not what he's teaching here. It's not what he says. He receives these children as his own. He blesses them. He blesses these children. If Jesus were just using them as an example, he'd bless the adults. Okay? But he's blessing the children. And so we need to look at the children. Jesus is speaking about them. He's not using them as a helpful analogy for something else. He means that they have received his grace. He says, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's just another way of translating the statement. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And so the children of believers, the children of the covenant people, do have a status. They do have an identity. And Jesus here tells us what it is. We could say it a different way. This is the way Paul might say it, the way Paul does say it. If the kingdom of heaven is theirs, what does that mean? It means they are heirs of the kingdom. That's the way Paul says it. They're heirs. And Paul talks about this one place in Romans 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that if we're children of God, and if children, we are heirs, we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." So you hear what Paul's saying there? If the kingdom of heaven is yours, it means you're an heir of the kingdom. It means you get the kingdom. Jesus gets it, and then he shares it with you. You are a co-heir with Christ. And if you're an heir, it's just another way, Paul says, of saying you're a child of God. If an heir, then a child of God. If a child of God, then an heir. The two are interchangeable. So Jesus says, you see now why Jesus says, don't hinder them? Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Don't treat them as outsiders. Don't treat them as strangers. Don't treat them as vipers in diapers, you know, like some people say. They are Jesus' children. They're Jesus' children. He has given them the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying here is not primarily that these little ones are examples of childlike faith and humility. He is talking about how these little ones have a right to come to him. They have a right to receive his blessings. So, okay, even though I'm not speaking specifically about baptism this morning, I hope you're starting to see the relevance to baptism. Because it is relevant. The kingdom of God is the new creation. We've been talking about that as we've been going through Matthew. The kingdom of God is the new creation. It's the new heavens and new earth. It's the new order that Jesus brought in his incarnation and that he brought to even more fullness by his death and resurrection. It's a washing. It's a renewal. It's a new start. It's dying to the old man and living to the new. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a visible expression of that. It's a visible expression of a new life, of entering into the kingdom. And so these children, if what Jesus is saying about them is accurate and true, they need to be baptized. They should be baptized because they are members of the kingdom. Well, don't you have to have faith to be a child of God? Don't you have to have faith to be baptized? Well, Jesus also gives the children of his covenant people the gift of faith. That might sound kind of hard to swallow. How can it be possible for a little child? How can it be possible for little Miriam? She's not even a week old. How can it be possible for her to believe, to cling to Christ, to believe God? How is that possible? Well, let me answer it first by saying, with God, all things are possible. Okay. So with God, all things are possible. So at least listen to what I have to say. Okay, at least listen to what I have to say and see if you agree that it is possible with God. We know that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And our assumption is oftentimes as adults that little ones, infants especially, are incapable of faith. They're incapable of faith. They're incapable of trusting. Now, I want to point you back to Matthew 18 that we read a few moments ago, where Jesus does point to little children as examples to us adults of how to have faith, of how to have confidence in God, sincere, genuine, childlike, trusting faith. Let me read it again. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" See, the disciples are arguing and boasting in themselves and who is greatest. They need a lesson in humility, and Jesus is going to give it to them. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they get a lesson in humility. Jesus takes this little child, and he sets this little child there. Look at this child. Look at this child. You need to be like this child. This child, one who has faith like this child, will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Parents, do you think your children have faith? Do you think they're capable of having faith? Well, you know that they are. In fact, you know that the younger your child is, the more capable they are of trusting you. A little infant baby trusts that his mother and father will not drop him. A little infant child trusts that mom will feed her when she gets hungry. Mom will change her diaper. Mom will take care of her. That's trust. That's faith. That little baby can't write a paper on it. That little baby can't explain it to you in a logical, rational fashion. That doesn't make the faith any less real. You see, we make faith a rationalistic thing. We make faith a matter of logic, a matter of the ability to reason. And that's not what faith is. That's not what faith is. It doesn't mean there's no content to faith. It just simply means that little child has that trust in their mother and father without even being able to express it. You know, this is brought home to me because I remember when my kids were little, you know, when they were in the car seat in the back of the car and I'd be driving around and my kids would have just complete trust that I would take them where we needed to go. You know, if we were going to go get ice cream, they just trusted that Dad knew where to go. You know, if I was going too fast, you know, they would just, oh, you know, Dad's driving. He knows what he's doing. You know, and the kids get a little bit older and say, Dad, you're going too fast. Dad, you passed our driveway. You know, Dad, pay attention. You know, when we get older, we start to doubt. We don't trust so easily. And that's Jesus' point. We don't trust easily. And we also look down on those who do trust. You see, the disciples are here disputing and fighting about who's the greatest. Who's got the greatest faith? Who's the most sold out, committed disciple of Jesus? And they're looking down and despising on those who have the greatest faith. You see, that's Jesus' point. So why are little children so often disqualified? Because that's what happens. They get disqualified. They get counted out. Jesus' analogy is sometimes again used to provide an example for us. See this child? You see how this child trusts? Well, that's what you adults, you older kids, need to be like. But then, oftentimes it's said that Jesus is not really saying this child has faith. Jesus is not really saying this child has faith in him. And I would suggest to you this, if that's the case, if that's what Jesus is saying, that analogy makes no sense. If Jesus puts this little child in the midst of the disciples and says, have faith like this child who can't really have faith in me, then you will enter the kingdom. You'll be greatest in the kingdom. It makes no sense. It's completely absurd. But Jesus doesn't just do that, and he doesn't just say that. Jesus says, you need to be converted in verse 3 and become as little children. You need to be converted. I think what Jesus is saying is that This little child of the covenant is converted. And if you don't believe that, just look down in verse 6, where Jesus talks further about not only not despising the faith of these little ones, but not causing them to stumble. And he says there, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, that settles it. Jesus says these little ones, this little one, and these little ones, and these little babies brought to him, they believe in me. That's what he says. So really the argument is settled. The Bible actually does speak on numerous occasions of little children and infants believing in God. It speaks of this. We are good at ignoring these passages or just skipping over them, but the Scripture does teach this. Faith, you remember, is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Cannot God give the gift of faith to whoever he wants? Is God in heaven saying, well, you know, I wish I could give this child faith, but he hasn't had logic yet. He hasn't learned his catechism yet. Or he hasn't memorized, you know, this list of 20 Bible verses yet. God can give faith to whoever he wants to. And the Scripture says he does. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, Psalm 22, 9, David says, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." David says, a lot of people know the date that they were converted, you know, their spiritual birthday when they were at Bible camp or went forward at the meeting. David says, "It was when I was nursing from my mother. I trusted in you. I trusted in you. I had faith in you. And you called me from the womb." Psalm 71, verse 5. The psalmist says, "You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth." And we say, well, he's just talking about when he was a teenager. He says, By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall continually be of you. From birth, from the womb itself, the psalmist trusted in God. Why? Because God gave that child the gift of faith. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Jesus quotes Psalm 2, right, when he goes into Jerusalem. In the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, people are yelling and shouting, and the babies are crying. And the babies are shouting. And Jesus quotes this psalm. Because to Jesus, these cries were the cries of worship. That's what he says. These aren't babies acting up and making noise, and you know, and that's why we want babies here. They need to be in worship. Their cries, their sounds, their singing, their shouts are pleasing to God. We don't want to hinder that. So the cries of God's people and their children silence the enemy. They silence the avenger. How about the leaping of John the Baptist in his mother's womb in the presence of Jesus, right? Luke 1:44, Elizabeth, his mother, said, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. This was not just, you know, an active fetus. This is a child of God rejoicing, kicking, leaping, rolling around in worship of the Savior as he comes in his presence. That's what it is. And worship, folks, doesn't take place apart from faith. It doesn't happen. Worship does not take place apart from the work of God, from the gift of faith. And in these passages, and there's others that I could point to you, there is a believing relationship established from childhood, from infanthood, from the mother's breast, even from the womb itself. Now here's a question. Is Jesus describing something that is extremely rare? Is Jesus describing something that almost never happens? It almost never happens. There's just been a few exceptions. You know, pull out a few psalms. Okay, it happened in those cases. But this is not something that God does. Really, where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. It doesn't say that. And I think adults, we need to be aware of boasting. In fact, as Jesus receives the children, that seems to be really the point. He is indicating what usually happens. Usually the children of his people receive his blessing. He is desiring to receive them. He does cleanse them and heal them. They are a part of his kingdom. That seems to be the normal intent of our Lord. Because, why? He's gracious. He's kind. He's merciful to us and our children. So one of the questions maybe that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we look at our children? And this goes whether you have kids or not. How do you look at the children in this church? How do you look at the children of your Christian friends? I think this is where we need to put into practice what the Bible is teaching us. If you're going to know how to raise your children in a way that pleases God, don't you have to know who your children are? Don't you need to know what God says about them? Don't you need to be an effective parent to know what their identity is? I think it helps. I think it helps a lot. One man who thought he understood the identity of his children was John Bunyan. And John Bunyan was a great Christian, a great Puritan, a wonderful Christian author of The Pilgrim's Progress. You should all read that book. Wonderful, wonderful godly man who suffered greatly for the faith. But he was also a strict Puritan Baptist. And he was consistent. I mean, John Bunyan was consistent. And the way he treated his children was consistent with that. He simply assumed that his kids were lost and going to hell. And that's how he treated them. And so he didn't allow his children to pray. He didn't allow them to sing. He didn't allow them to worship. They weren't allowed to say the Lord's Prayer or sing Jesus Loves Me or quote the Bible or any of those things. And when he would talk to them about God, he would give them, you know, fire and brimstone sorts of, I guess, family devotions, you know. flee from the wrath to come and that sort of thing. And John Bunyan, bless his heart, was consistent. He was consistent. And bless their hearts, most Christians who don't maybe look upon their children in a fully biblical way aren't consistent. Again, I think Christians know and they sense that there is something different about their children. Yesterday I went to the big homeschool convention here in Springfield, and there were just hundreds of Christian parents there. Probably not all Christians, but I would assume mostly Christians. And I would say probably 90% of those parents don't think what I think about the baptism of infants or the membership of little children in the kingdom and in the covenant. And yet here, all these parents, at great sacrifice, at great financial cost, wanting to teach their children about God, wanting to teach their children about the ways of God, wanting to give them a Christian upbringing and education. And you can say the same thing for Christian schools. I mean, Christian schools they're just popping up all over the place. Because believers want instinctively their children to be brought up in a Christian environment as believers, set apart from the world. And I think subtly we know this. You might not follow me in all these directions, but we know this. And I think if you don't follow me in some of these areas, you have a hard time explaining why. Why? Why bring up my child as a believer if he's not, if he's lost? We have to say, I think Bunyan kind of missed some things in the Bible. And I think we don't want to miss those things too. And it's not that we're saying that our children are not sinners. Oh my goodness, they are sinners. They are sinners. And they need God's grace just like you do. They need God's grace just like all of us do. How does this practically work out in the life of your family? Some will say that this attitude toward kids, regarding them as part of God's covenant, regarding them as part of the church, leads us to actually sort of being spiritually unconcerned with them. Oh, they're in, you know. Job's over. Time to watch TV. Well, I would say it's actually the opposite of that case. If my child is simply lost, and none of the promises of Scripture apply to him, there's no spiritual life to be concerned about. He's lost. He's reprobate. There's no spiritual life there to be concerned with. But if my child is a part of God's kingdom and his covenant, it then becomes my duty to disciple that child, to raise them to be faithful in that covenant, to raise them to be able to articulate and to be able to speak and to be able to explain more and more, to fill them with God's word, to teach them to worship, and to pray that they would grow in grace and persevere in faithfulness, to become mature in the Lord. And so, it's actually an incentive to teach them the faith. It's actually an incentive in our church to make sure that our children are learning the faith, that they're learning how to worship. You know, we learn how to sing songs. We learn how to worship. We have children with us in the worship service. We have children with us in the teaching time later. They're with us in the meal. They're with us all the time. Why? Well, little kids learn by imitating their parents. They learn by doing what mom and dad does. They need to see us worshiping. They need to see us singing. They need to see us praying. They need to see us obeying the word of God, forgiving each other, loving each other, practicing hospitality, preaching to the lost. They need to see all these things. Not as some outsider, not as someone who's cut off from it, but someone who is involved in the life of it. Someone who is a participant in it. And that is, I believe, the way that we need to regard our children, the way we need to teach them. I was brought up in a Christian home, and my parents became believers when I was a little baby. And so I remember all through my childhood, we went to church every Sunday. We worshiped every Sunday. The Word of God was in our home. We were supposed to do things according to the Word of God. And it was central to everything we did. And consequently, I don't remember a particular time in my life when I, at one moment, didn't believe the gospel, and then the next minute I did. I don't remember that. And I know some people would say, Pastor, you're lost. Pastor, you need to become a Christian, because you don't know the day of your spiritual birthday. You don't know the day that God claimed you. You didn't have an experience of some kind of crisis in your life, and an experience of repentance. I said, no, I learned how to repent from day one. And I learned how to believe from day one. And I would suggest that probably a lot of our children here are like that. And I would say that's normal. According to what the Bible teaches us, for a kid growing up in a Christian home, that is normal. You see, when we don't think that's normal, when we think it's normal for a kid to rebel and for a kid to, you know, when it's normal for a kid to indulge in sin and then have some kind of crisis of repentance later, that's actually kind of weird. That's actually pretty abnormal. Jesus wants these children to be raised in his nurture and his admonition. You know, did John the Baptist remember the day? Did he remember leaping for joy in his mother's womb? I would guess not. I would suggest that he probably did not remember that. But it happened. It happened. And he did it in faith. He did it in joy. He did it as an act of worship. How do you know that God is doing this? How do you know that God is working in the life of your child? How do you know that your child is set apart to the Lord? Because the Lord has given him to you. That's how you know. The Lord has given you that child. The Lord has not given that child to someone practicing Hinduism in South India. The Lord has not given your child to a Muslim in Islamabad. God gave you, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom and providence, the children that you have. And he intends for you to raise them in the faith. He intends for you to bring them to this church, where they will learn to worship, where they will learn his word. He intends you to bring them. He intends all of the things that make up your life as a Christian for them to share in. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And our children need to see themselves in this way too. We need to be glad that these children are here. A lot of times we tend to think as adults that church is about us. You know, church is about adult things and adult concerns, and the kids are just kind of along for the ride. Well, you know, look around you, adults. I mean, we're kind of outnumbered here. I mean, there are lots and lots of kids here. And we should be thankful for that, because God has in his goodness, given them to us. But the church is not just about us. We are no more members than they are. Yes, we are to be more mature. Yes, we're not supposed to make elders out of six-year-olds and that sort of thing. I mean, they need to grow up. They need to become mature. But the church is the place of worship. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of faith. And they are members of it. And that means that the things given to the church belong to them as well. Real quickly, it means baptism is theirs as well. It means the Lord's Supper. When they come to an age when they can eat and drink, the Lord's Supper belongs to them as well. a lot of times, even parents who baptize their little ones don't think that they should bring them to the Lord's table. You know, well, they might have faith, but they might just be faking it. You know, or they might have faith, but they're just telling back to me what I already told to them. Well, that's how they learn. That's right. That's how they learn. You are supposed to be teaching them. They are supposed to be following you in your faith. Don't despise that. Don't look down upon them for that. When we're speaking and arguing and discussing about these things, which we can keep doing and we should keep doing, we have to remember that the stakes, I think, are high. The stakes are high. Jesus is displeased when the little ones are restrained, are kept from him. This is because he's called them. This is because he has claimed them. God works through families. He always has. He still is. He has set up his covenant of grace to operate that way from generation to generation. He receives you. He receives your children. He blesses you. He blesses them. He gives you the gifts of the kingdom, the gift of faith, the gift of perseverance, the gift of obedience, and he gives you those, your kids, those things as well. Jesus loves these children. He loves the children that he has given us, and we should love them as well. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your abundant mercy. And we thank you, Father, for the blessings of your covenant. We thank you that you are faithful generation to generation. And we pray, Father, that you would call and preserve and work in the lives of our children, our children's children, generation after generation, that this world might be transformed by the gospel of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.